Turn to John chapter 15 and then to Malachi chapter 1 for the reading of the word. And we'll stand together. We're going to begin at verse 9 and we'll read through verse 17 of John chapter 15. Jesus speaking to his disciples, both speaking of the love of God for his people and then his sovereign choice of his own people. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain full and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Turn now to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom have said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and rebuild the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. And let's pray again. Oh Lord our God, at the end of a long and busy day, after a week in which we have labored for 6 days, we begin a new week enjoying rest, but yet still feeling our limitations as mere creatures. But not only are we weak, but there's a battle for our minds. Lord Jesus, we remember your parable of the sower. How you remind us that the devil would snatch the word before it would penetrate the soil of our hearts. And we pray tonight in that great spiritual warfare that we might have victory and grab hold of your word. Lord, believe your promises, learn your precepts, see your glory, and live for Christ in everything. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We turn back in your Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, to the prophet Malachi again. Last week, if you were here, you heard an introductory sermon on the first verse. And today we pick up on verses 2 through 5. And it just so happens in God's good providence that we will be studying the love of God both in the morning today from 1 Corinthians 13 and then in the evening again tonight from Malachi. Remind you of a few things about this prophet. You remember how the book opened, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, and we saw a few things. This man's name means my messenger, and he was God's messenger. He was one who received that burden. The burden was the word of the Lord, God's self-revelation entrusted to a human instrument to be declared to Israel, the people of God. We saw a number of things. That's the way God speaks in history. It's the way he's chosen to speak. And some people want to see a words in the clouds, and other people want to hear a voice when they're in their bed at night. And God has said, this is how I speak. I speak in my word, written, and then preached. And that's the way that God has chosen in history to speak, and we are to give our attention to it. We also saw that this was given to Israel, the Old Covenant people of God, but it has lessons for us today, and it is about two things in the main. It is about problems in Israel. It's a corrective book. It's God with his rod and staff correcting his people, but more than that, turning them back to his love, his covenant mercy, and promising them ultimately, by the time we get to the end of the book, his own divine messenger to come to his holy temple for the salvation of Israel and the restoration of a sinful, wandering people, and someone who would be preceded by a man named Elijah, who Jesus identified to be John the Baptist, the forerunner of the great prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. That these grand themes close the Old Testament in this book. Now, Malachi was preaching in a period that was a mixture of great privilege for the people of Israel and also trouble. What were the privileges? Well, they had been carried off in the exile by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. And after 70 years of captivity, there was a return of the exiles. And there were some great things that happened after the return from exile. There was the rebuilding of the temple. And there was a hope of a restored kingdom. These were great privileges. They were those who had, according to God's promise, he had not snuffed out his people. He had remembered his promise and his love, and he brought them back home. But the world power at this point, when Malachi is writing, is the Persian Empire, and home was not certainly anything like it was under Solomon, for example. It was maybe a 20 by 30 mile patch of land in Palestine, including Jerusalem. Maybe, at this point, as historians estimate, about 150,000 people, and notably, no Davidic king. A restoration of sorts. And then perhaps more troubling is that after all these privileges, yet a limited restoration, that was one weight on their minds and hearts. Something started to happen again. They started to wander from God. They failed to worship God aright. They had corrupt priests. They were engaged in unlawful divorce. They refused to give to the work of the temple. And they were in a period of spiritual decline. Hardships seemed to be part of the day. Some indications in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that there were locust plagues, there were famines. Chapter 3 and verse 1, the promise of God coming suddenly to his temple, that there was no supernatural presence of God, Shekinah glory, presence of God known to Israel. Perhaps if you look more broadly in the previous books, the promises to Haggai and Zechariah of a great restoration seem to be fading away in all of this. And in this environment, in this circumstance, the burden of the word of the Lord comes to Malachi, and he's to deliver it to these people. Speak to them. The word of Yahweh. Speak an authoritative, inspired word. A precursor to the new covenant revelation to convey God's word to wandering sheep, to correct their sins and build them up in the love of Christ. Now, if there's one thing about the pattern of the book we're going to see is that, and here first a word about the literary structure of the book. After this opening word, verse 1, look at verse 2 for a moment, just in terms of a literary device, a way of communicating that's particularly used here in the book of Malachi. It's the way of questions and answers. God first makes a statement, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And this conversation between God and Israel forms the backbone of this book. Look again in verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then am of the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So God makes a statement, and then Israel has a question in response. And if you look at verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? This pattern just keeps repeating again and again. It's 10 times in the book. Chapter 2 and verse 14, verse 17, two times. Chapter 3 and verse 7 and verse 8. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? And so there's a dialogue. There's a dialogue, but this is an interesting dialogue because in it, every time, the questions that Israel is asking, they're not humble questions, they're grumbling against God. They're questioning His ways, His providence, His promises. God is fully aware of these internal questions. This is something you, back to the work of a prophet and the way God communicates, this is very important to the book. God knows the questions that they are asking about Him. Go back to verse 2. They're saying in their hearts, in what way have you loved us, God, in this present condition and situation? And He knows the internal realities of the hearts and minds and souls of these people as they're wrestling with God's providence, and they're saying, well, does God really love us? God is fully aware of these questions. And here is this idea of both communion with God and how He communicates. He knows these questions, and He gives the burden of the word of the Lord to Malachi, not just generally, sort of scattershot, but specifically to answer the questions that live in their hearts now. For example, in what way have you loved us? Psalm 139, God knows your thoughts. As with Israel, so with you. God right now knows the real pressing questions of your heart about His ways and His purposes. He knows the internal thoughts and struggles of faith that you go through. He knows your temptations. And He's designed His word. He's given His word in history to respond to those realities. This is a deeply personal sort of communication between God and His people. He sends Malachi to answer the questions of the inner lives, hearts, and thoughts of His people. And that perhaps reminds us, or could remind you of Hebrews chapter 4 and how the word works in history. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. His word comes to you where you are, and it is a divinely designed communication to reach you with your specific questions. What's the question then? The question is, does God love His people? Does God love us? Look at it in the text. You say, in what way have you loved us? So they're addressing God and they're saying, God, show us the proof. It's a bold question, but answer us. You say you're loving. Show us it's true. Now back to the situation, the hardships of the life of the people. They return from exile, their little sign of fulfillment, particularly the promises of the Davidic kingdom, Persian Empire. It lost their identity as a nation. The judgments of God against this small band, and I alluded to them, but chapter 3 and verse 10, let me give you an example. Verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. There are indications in this book that they are suffering some real world needs, and they're feeling the heavy hand of God, not for them, but against them, frustrating their existential reality. And they're saying, God, in what way have you loved us? They feel the hand of God against them, not for them, and make a connection. I've talked with many, many a believer in Jesus Christ and people who are skeptical of the Christian faith as well. And they ask the same question, where is the love of God? So much so that they say, show me, Lord. Prove it. How can I have an actual experience of your love in my concrete existence? Where is it? Now let's go back to the grammar of the text, because I'm getting to the question, but it's preceded by a statement. The question is presented by God after he makes a statement of divine truth. And this is interesting and helpful to us, because this is often how we question God. God declares truth, inviolable, unchangeable truth, and here it is, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say. There's already at the beginning a fatherly correction before we even get into God's longer answer. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say. You still have the boldness to say, show us how. Now, when did God say he loved Israel? Let's go to a few places in the Old Testament. He has declared again and again his love to them. Moses preached it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where he said, because the Lord loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. Because the Lord loved you, he chose you. And there, Moses is teaching that the root of any relationship of any sinner with God is rooted in his love first to you. Sovereign love. Love that seeks and saves. Another example, Deuteronomy 23. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. We don't have time to get into Balaam and the curse, but and the blessing instead of the curse, but God protected them because of a prior reality, because he loved them. And if you keep reading across the Old Testament, this is God's repeated, indisputable, and clear declaration to his people again and again that he has visited them with love. But you, Israel, my servant, this is Isaiah 41, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. God chose and invited into close fellowship with himself the descendants of Abraham, his friend. He drew them to himself in love, that he was the initiator of this reality. We read it this morning from Jeremiah chapter 31. God says, I have loved you. And the question of Israel still is, okay, in what way have you loved us? This, I said earlier, this is not an uncommon spiritual struggle. Despite God's repeated promises and declarations that are indisputably clear, there is some life circumstance here, some hardship, and perhaps for you, it was some abuse, some betrayal, some difficulty, or maybe some cherished sin that you don't want to let go of, and you believe it's unjust that God would call you to repentance. And before you know it, maybe you don't dare articulate it with the boldness that Israel did in this day, you start to question the love of God. Maybe you don't do it as explicitly again as this text. Maybe you just wonder, like that picking petals off a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Is this love real? Is it dependable? Is it really unchanging? Is God really for me or is he against me? How would I know? What proofs do I have? What kind of love is this? And our minds begin to wrestle. We feel a little bit like Isaiah describes separation from God. If our justice is far from us, righteousness does not overtake us. We look for light, but we only see darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Where is the love of God? The structure of the discourse. Two competing claims at the end of the day. One in the form of a statement, I have loved you. And the second in the form of a question, which in a sense is a statement, we don't see the love. Coming to the edge of questioning the veracity of God. How does God answer the question? Let's keep reading. Was not Jacob, Esau, Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This is God's answer. It's an interesting answer. How is it the answer? It's a very gentle answer, first of all. It's an answer in words. You need to know how offensive the question is to God, to question his love. Now, sometimes we can think that doubt of God's goodness is sort of a pious, humble position. It's not. It is a stiff-arm rejection of who God said he is about himself. Now, Satan can tempt us, and we can go through periods of doubt and trial, and God is very merciful and patient with us. But you have to understand, it's not a virtue, it's not humility to doubt God's love. It is a fundamental challenge of his goodness. If you say, I'm in situation, you fill in the blank. And why do we doubt it? We usually say, because I don't like my situation. I'm in this situation, I don't like it, therefore God doesn't love me. What's wrong with this kind of thinking? First, your interpretations of providence, your interpretations of God's plan are very often terribly wrong. Sometimes, maybe we have a better sense. We can see something more clearly of what God is doing. Sometimes we just have it backwards. We don't see as clearly as Joseph did when he could say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And our faith stumbles when we look at hard providences. There's another reason why this thinking is wrong, therefore God doesn't love me because I don't like my situation, is because the standard by which you have come to the conclusion is that you don't like the providence of God. I don't like it. If you've been a child, which you all have been, or if you've raised children, I can give an illustration, something that you could maybe hang on to a little bit. Proverbs 22 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And you can take a young child and put him in front of a warm fireplace and make him hot chocolate and give him a plate of cookies. All made by his loving mother. As he gets wrapped in a blanket in a snowstorm inside a warm house. And we all have the capacity to say, but you didn't give me fill in the blank. So surrounded by the indisputable tokens of goodness, kindness, and love, the thing we believe is missing causes us to be blind to the goodness that surrounds us. Israel in the Exodus, they divinely rescued from the bloody hand of a slave master Pharaoh. God divides the Red Sea. He gives them a mediator. He gives them the bread of angels and water from the rock. He gives them the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and promises. And they say, take us back to Egypt. Not good enough. Surrounded by the supernatural testimony, signs, and power of God who loved them and saved them, can't see it. In what way have you loved us, is what they're asking. And the problem here is the standard of the measurement of the love of God basically boils down to this. I don't like it, therefore, It is not the love of God. How does God now answer this question? Scene shift, Jacob and Esau. How is this the answer, you might wonder? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Your mind should rewind in the Old Testament all the way back to the book of Genesis, and you should remember two brothers who were, according to the promise of God, they were given to Isaac and Rebekah. Twins, legitimately born to the son of Abraham, Isaac, the son of promise. They were brothers. Esau was older, Jacob's brother. God had said something about them to Rebekah. She noticed that there was a conflict, a war in her womb, and she had gone to ask the Lord as to why that was happening in her womb. And God said to her sobering and mysterious words. God revealed, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body, one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That all that was happening was according to God's divine, mysterious purposes. That scene should be in your mind. Twins conceived in Rebekah's womb in conflict, God's declared word, the same parents, the same promises, the same conditions, yet mysteriously in the inscrutable wisdom and plan of God. The next phrase. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There have been a lot of people in church history who have stumbled over these words. They're hard words. The first phrase is the gospel. I have loved Jacob. They question God's love, and God's answer is, I have loved you, and for a second time, Jacob, I have loved you. His answer is his word. He restates the truth of his disposition towards his own people, which was a sovereignly given disposition. To the younger was given the promise of divine blessing. And here the promise of divine love. Why? Why did God love Jacob? And here is the beginning to the answer to the question, in what way have you loved us? He loved him for sovereign, unconditional reasons rooted in himself for his own glory. And the Bible is clear about this. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We go back to this book where the love of God is declared to the people of God again and again. Why? Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, because you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. He chose you because he loved you. Paul says to the Ephesian church that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The scriptures say that we were loved with an everlasting love. That the origin, Genesis, of the love of God for his people is found within himself. It's an unchanging love. In chapter 3, we'll get to this later. The Lord your God does not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. It's an unchanging love. It is a love of tender faithfulness towards his people, declared by God to be that unchanging love. Classic statement again in the Old Testament of the love of God for his people. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It is an abiding love, an unchanging love, a love sovereignly visited on, directed toward his chosen people that begins in him and rooted in him. And from that love, for example, for Israel, flowed the Exodus. As a matter of fact, when they were groaning under slavery in chapter 2 of the Exodus, God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant, and he sent a mediator. The second part of the phrase is sobering, and it also reveals holy sovereignty. Verse 3, but Esau I have hated. God's hatred here, to be clear, is not simply the absence of love. In the Bible, God says, when he says he hates things, it is his divine disposition of displeasure followed by wrath, active. He hates idolatry, evildoers, violence, robbery, iniquity, corruption, heathen worship, child sacrifice. There's just some of the things the Old Testament tells us God hates. And he hates with a holy hatred. And a hatred that takes action in history in holy, powerful judgments. This is not the absence of love, but this is the terror of the Lord that Paul writes about, that causes him to persuade men to run to Jesus Christ. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. These are also not human sentiments. They're not emotions. They are divine dispositions. They are rooted in God's eternal decrees. We have light from the New Testament to help us understand this passage a little bit better. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 9, there the Apostle Paul, he's wrestling with the question, why did some, after Jesus died and rose again and the apostles preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, why did some not believe? Why did some turn away from Jesus? Why did some believe and not some not believe? Romans 9 and verse 13, well, verse 11, speaking after Rebekah had conceived the twins, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here Paul makes crystal clear that what Malachi was saying was the reason that the love of God was constant and unchanging to Israel, because it was rooted in his eternal sovereign decree. As he decreed the election of his people. Instinctive response, hear this plain text, is verse 19 of Romans chapter 9, to argue. Well, verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills. Whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Notice the effects of that holy wrath. Verse 9, verse 3, keep reading. God lays waste his mountains, his heritage, to the jackals of the wilderness. Edom tries to rebuild. The Lord of hosts says, they will build, I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. The temporal judgments are irreversible judgments, and God visits them on Esau. The contrast is that the word of the Lord comes to Jacob, and God says, I have loved you. What's the answer to the question? God says, I have loved you because I have chosen to love you. and this love rooted in my sovereignty is unquestionably unchanging. What are we up against here? Something sobering. It's what we call the doctrine of predestination. It's a very challenging doctrine. Our confession of faith, our Westminster Confession of Faith, calls it the doctrine of the high mystery of predestination, which is to be handled with special prudence and care. God's answer is a hard answer for us to take. It'll dig deep into your heart. When you think about salvation and the love of God, who is at the center of your thoughts? For whom does your heart beat? Let me put it another way. When you think of salvation, you know, we're doing a construction project in our backyard, rather slow one right now, but I have a contractor coming to pour some concrete, two concrete pads that I would butcher. I don't have the equipment, I don't have the expertise. So what do I do? I talk to people, I get some recommendations, I make some phone calls, and I pick somebody who I think can help me solve my problems because he has greater ability, expertise, and powers than I have. And sometimes this is the way the natural man thinks about salvation, that we have some problems. And so we think about how we might find a solution, and we reach out to God to shore up the weak areas and forgive the sins here and there. And he will help us with the defects till we get to the end. And we're grateful for the help, of course. The Bible and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God says your salvation is not about you, it's about him. And that its origin and beginning is in God. To quote John again, and this is love, not that we first loved God, but he first loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the whole world. And the reason the love of God is unchanging and dependable, because it flows from him and rescues sinners. And it's rooted in eternity. And it's unchanging. This is a doctrine that challenges you. Challenges your heart. Stretches your mind to think about time and eternity. But an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God beyond your comprehension. It challenges you to think small thoughts of yourself and recognize your creaturely limits. It challenges you to recognize that what you deserve is the judgment of God that Esau received. But the wonder is, in Jesus Christ, you have received freely the love of God which only he can give. And that the world doesn't revolve around you, but that God in history, in creation, in redemption, is doing something to magnify his own name in all the earth. It's a doctrine that makes us put our hand over our mouth and say that there are things beyond us. And that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, God's ways not our ways. And we place our hand over our mouth and we bow before the throne of a sovereign, majestic God, and we worship. A little return to the two sons for a moment, Jacob and Esau. As I said earlier, all natural differences stricken away. They were the children of the same parents. They were twins, Abraham's blood. They were still in the womb. Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 12 that God is the one who made the difference. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Again, this was not simply God's choice of nations broadly in general history. Yes, it was. If you go back to Genesis 24, it had implications for nations. But what question was Paul wrestling with? Why do individual Israelites not come to faith in Jesus Christ? Some do, some don't. Why are some of my countrymen against Jesus? And his answer in Romans 9, drawn from Malachi chapter 1, is the bare, unvarnished doctrine of God's sovereign purposes in election. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God's choosing Jacob in love. The revelation of this is the revelation of the absolute priority of grace, seeking and saving love. God, to Israel, my love is in this. I chose you for salvation. You deserved in judgment to be punished, but I have loved you, Israel. Jacob, I have loved. Where's the good news in all of this? I've already intimated some of it. Well, let's flesh out a little bit more. You have to understand that without this doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, there's no gospel. No good news. The Bible tells you that you, by nature, are dead in sins and trespasses. And apart from God's regenerating work, the work of the Holy Spirit to turn your heart from death to life, you stay dead. Some people say salvation is like throwing a life ring to someone who's drowning. R.C. Sproul always liked to say that, no, that the man's dead on the bottom of the sea. You can throw that man a lot of life rings. He's not going to do anything. The love of God is greater. The love of God reaches to the dead man at the bottom of the sea, makes him alive, and brings him up again. And it begins with him. That also means that the gospel is good news. That means no matter the depth of your sinful condition, grace is free, and salvation belongs to the Lord. That means there is no precondition to run to God for mercy. That flowing from the heart of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the promise of His sovereign, seeking, and changing love. Now here's the mystery. These two things in the Scriptures come together plainly and clearly, again and again. What does the doctrine do for you? It strips away all your self-righteousness. Your law keeping and your Bible reading and your church attendance and your giving and children, you obeying your parents, these are not the fount and source of your place before God. Rather, it is only in this, the mercy of God towards sinners. Election says that it won't help you. The doctrine of election also says that you don't need it. Any self-righteousness. Because God seeks and saves the lost and the dead. Israel says, in what way have you loved us? We don't like our present conditions. God says, I have loved you in this, and I have declared you my covenant love, the forgiveness of sins, salvation. And by the end of this book, a mediator, the messenger of the new covenant, will suddenly come to the temple. Jesus Christ will be preceded by Elijah, and your sins will be washed away. Believe in him. What you need as a sinner is the grace of God freely offered to sinners. And so the grace of God is offered. So everyone who thirsts for God and His mercy, come to the waters. Isaiah said, you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, for grace is free. Here there's great hope for dead sinners. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I started at the beginning with it, or a little ways back. Some people use the doctrine of God's election to hold Him at arm's length. It's a very evil thing to do. Jesus says, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you come to him and you believe his promise. But what the doctrine of election does is, our confession of faith says this pastoral statement, men attending to this doctrine may be assured of their eternal election. If we understand this doctrine rightly, and thus God himself, we bow our knee, we come to Christ, we cry out for mercy. We even cry this, I do not understand the mystery of your sovereign purposes, but I need your grace. And I need a love that seeks and saves and delivers sinners. And he gives that love to anyone who asks. Now, the security of that love It's eternal love. It's unchangeable love. It's rooted in the purposes of God. It begins with Him. It's toward the unworthy. It's not dependent on your circumstances. It flows from His powerful will and purposes, and He is the spring and the source, and it will carry you to glory. Israel says, "In what way have you loved us?" God says, "Look higher. In my covenant purposes to redeem sinners." Now, as Paul says in Romans 8, if God did not spare His own Son but delivered Him for us all, how much more shall He also not with Him freely give us all things? The circumstances are to be interpreted through the gift of the love of God in Jesus Christ first. Finally, what does this mean? All the glory belongs to God. Verse 5, your eyes shall see and you will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. It's revealed in His holy wrath against sin. It's revealed in His salvation of Israel. This is what Paul at the end of Romans 11 glories in. After reviewing the sovereignty of God and salvation, the great comfort of the doctrine of election, the mystery of the divine purposes in salvation, and submitting to it all, he says this, so the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Listen to the humility. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it should be paid back? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray tonight that when we come into circumstances where we are tempted to doubt Your love, to measure it by our feelings instead of by the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ, or to look for it in the changing circumstances of our daily life, or instead looking higher. We pray for grace to do this, to look higher, to look in the face of Jesus Christ. To hear Your words to Israel long ago, I have loved you, Jacob I have loved. To be sobered by its accompanying declaration of judgment, Esau have I hated. Or to cast ourselves again on Your mercy, but then to find refuge in a love that is eternal, that seeks, saves, delivers, and rescues, and never changes. A love declared to us in Jesus Christ and the cross and the empty tomb. A love freely offered to sinners in Jesus' name. Lord, grant us the grace to bow again tonight. Holy worship before Your sovereignty, but also in the comfortable glory of life in the sphere of an eternal, unchanging covenant mercy, Your love in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for these graces in Jesus' name. Amen.